love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's a pretty clear-cut concept, which is fairly easy to accomplish, so long as your neighbor is lovable. Unfortunately, for so many of us, we all have that one neighbor who is probably driving us just a little crazy. For example, maybe you have that neighbor who spends his spare time making extra money as a shade tree mechanic. And if it's not bad enough that he keeps you up all night running power tools in the garage and revving up engines, his collection of junkers is actually beginning to spill over into your front yard. Or maybe you have those neighbors who are aspiring Austin musicians. They've decided to turn their house into a practice space slash party pad. As a result, your once quiet and quaint neighborhood is now crawling with drunk alternative kids who are looking for a place to pass out. Maybe you find yourself living next door to the crazy cat lady who has a habit of bringing home every stray that she finds. As a result, your yard has become a giant litter box. Now, if you find yourself dealing with inconsiderate neighbors like the ones I've described, then the chances are you've been looking into the legal actions that you might take that it could help them to become easier to love, right, if they would just start abiding by the law. However, before you pursue the punishments that come from the enforcement of the civil law, we ought to stop and spend some time considering what it means to love our neighbor as we love ourselves in light of the law of love. With that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because it's here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we find Paul. He's continuing to encourage young pastor Timothy to become a pastor that is after God's own heart. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find Paul encouraging Timothy to keep the law of love. And so with that, let's begin reading there at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul declared, "I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Well, here in our text today, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to keep a commandment without spot and blameless until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads me to ask this question. What commandment is Paul referring to? What is the commandment that Paul was focusing on? What is this commandment that he was pointing Timothy towards? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place there in our text, I just want to turn back to the first chapter of this book. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, because it's in the opening of this letter where Paul first pointed Timothy to this commandment that he's pointing back to here in our text today. You would look there in the middle of verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. There in the middle of verse 3, Paul encouraged Timothy to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's reminding Timothy that this commitment that he had to the ministry there in Ephesus, well, it wasn't based on personal convenience. Remember, Timothy was a little put out by some of the Christians there in Ephesus who were giving him a hard time. And Paul's saying, look, your ministry isn't about your convenience here. It's not about conventional acceptance. It doesn't matter if they like you as the pastor or not. You've been sent there by Jesus Christ. So you're not there for personal convenience, you're not there for conventional acceptance, but instead you have a commitment to a calling, and that's the calling of Jesus Christ. And you should fulfill that calling in Jesus Christ with the commandment to love. Now, in order to better understand this commandment to love, if you would continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 6. And turn with me to John chapter 13. As you turn to John 13, we should consider how the Ten Commandments, they were presented through Moses, and they were really given not as a way of saying, hey, here's what you need to become to get saved, but they were given as a way of saying, hey, here's how far you've fallen short of God's glory. Here's how far we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And it's for this reason that Paul revealed that the law, well, it's really just a tutor for us. It teaches us about our need for salvation. The law teaches us about our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we might be justified by faith in His perfect sacrifice. But listen, after faith has come, and after we've been saved by grace, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under those Ten Commandments. Because now for the Christian, for the one saved by faith, thou shalt not sin has become you shall love. Thou shalt not has become you shall by the power of the Holy Spirit. With this in mind, check out John chapter 13 there, where we find Jesus, He's celebrating the Last Supper with His disciples. And beginning there in the middle of verse 31, Jesus declared, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Here in these verses, we find Jesus, He's presenting His disciples with a new commandment. And this commandment to love one another, well, it's based on the love that Jesus loves us with. It's not some undefined love. He's not saying, love one another in the way that you think you ought to love one another. No, He's saying, love one another with the same sort of love that I love you with. And He went on to state that our love for one another, well, it would be a certain evidence of our true conversion. From this, I think it's reasonable to conclude then that when Paul told Timothy to keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, that he was actually pointing us back to this commandment that Jesus was presenting on the night that he was betrayed. He was actually pointing Timothy back to this great commandment, the commandment to love. And knowing that the foundation for this commandment is based on the everlasting love of God, Paul took the time here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to remind Timothy about the kind of love that God has for us. And so throughout the rest of our study today, we're going to spend our time examining our text. We're going to explore the love of God so that we might learn how to keep this commandment without spot and blameless. So here in our text today, we're going to consider three aspects of God's everlasting love. The first thing that I want to point out in our text today is that God's love is forbearing. Secondly, we're going to see that God's love is forgiving. And finally today, we'll see that God's love is forewarning. Well, as we explore these three aspects of God's love, we're going to consider how we fulfill the law of love when we choose to love one another with a forbearing, forgiving, and forewarning love. And so let's begin to examine the commandment to love one another by first considering how the perfect love of God is a forbearing love. Notice again, there in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things." Now, I want to stop right there because I just want to take a moment to consider the implication of this statement. You see, when it comes to the question of origins, Paul was, without apology, a creationist. And with a bibliocentric cosmology, Paul declared with all certainty that it is God who gives all things life. I should point out that this word life, it comes from a Greek word that means to cause to live or to make alive. And so Paul believed that God is the ultimate cause of the entire universe and all life within it. In order to further establish Paul's position on this matter, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. You see, it's in Acts 17 that we find Paul. He's preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there in Athens, Greece. And it's interesting to note that the Epicurean philosophers were those who followed the teachings of a man named Epicurus. And Epicurus, he was this guy who established a school of philosophy in Athens around 310 BC. And he actually believed that everything in the universe has a natural explanation. Sound like anybody today? This guy taught that everything happens according to the laws of nature and not because of any divine will of some god that might be out there. Needless to say, his philosophy became one of the most popular beliefs in the Greek and Roman empires because that kind of philosophy, well, I can just do whatever I want and it's just an act of nature. This philosophy gained popularity and it was popular for centuries, even until the day that Paul arrived in Athens. I would suggest that this philosophy is still popular today. It's called naturalism or Darwinian evolution. Well, here in Acts 17, we find Paul presenting those Epicurean philosophers with a biblical cosmology. Look there at verse 24, because Paul told these philosophers that it was God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Here in this message, Paul revealed that God is the creator and the sustainer of all life. And listen, God's desire to create, well, it was based on His desire to share His everlasting love with His creation because He doesn't need anything. God didn't need to create us. He didn't need to fulfill Himself by creating us. No, He created us because He wanted us, His creation, to experience His everlasting love. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul told the Athenian philosophers there in Acts chapter 17. Look there at the next verse, verse 27, where Paul explained that God gave us life so that we should seek the Lord in hope that we might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. In other words, God gave us life so that we could experience His love, so that we could have a relationship with Him, so that we could get to know Him. Therefore, it only stands to reason that God's life-creating love, well, it must have also been a forbearing kind of love. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 6, but turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, as you turn to Romans 3, we should take a moment to compare God's forbearing love to the forbearing love of a parent. You see, before having children, every parent must recognize that they're going to have to love their child all the time, which means that they're going to have to love their child when they make mistakes. They're going to have to love their child when they misbehave. They're going to have to love their child even when they're committing acts of blatant rebellion. Therefore, before having kids, parents must already decide that they're going to love their children with a love that is forbearing. Meaning that you already know they're going to make lots of mistakes, you already know they're going to misbehave, you already know that they're going to even commit acts of blatant rebellion, and yet you're going to love them through it all. That's a forbearing love. And with this in mind, we should consider how before creating mankind, God already knew that His perfect creation would fall into sin. He already knew that Adam and Eve would use their God-given free will, and they would use that free will to sin. He already knew it. He already knew that they would eat that forbidden fruit and gave them the free will to make that choice. But knowing that sin would enter the world through their rebellion, God had a choice to make. For example, God could have decided not to create the human race at all and said, they're bunch of troublemakers. I'll just hang out without them. He could have decided that. But then we would have never been given the option of experiencing His everlasting love. God could have also decided to design humans to be more like robots, you know, where we're just kind of, you know, we've got this divine operating system and we say, God, I love you, you know, and But then we wouldn't experience His love either, because there's no free will there to experience that love. Thankfully, God decided to create the human race, and even though He knew that Adam and Eve would fall into sin, He created the human race with a forbearing love. And despite their rebellion, God decided to forbear with the sins of the entire world, all of our sins, so that those who would desire to receive His everlasting love could. With this in mind, check out Romans 3, beginning there at verse 23, because there Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because, look at this, in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here in this passage, Paul helps us to understand that while God could have automatically acted as a just judge and just brought the life of Adam and Eve to an end the very minute that they sinned, He had already decided to forbear those sins. He avoided the immediate punishment and allowed mankind to continue to procreate, even allows us to continue to sin, so that those who would trust in Jesus Christ could be justified. See, He decided to forbear the sins of the world before creating us, so that through His everlasting love and through sending Jesus Christ to be punished for our sins, He would receive the punishment that we deserve, so that God could remain just by punishing every sin, but then also become the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, so that His everlasting love can be given to those who desire to receive it. From this, we should consider how keeping the command to love one another without spot, it means that we must have the kind of love for one another which forbears the mistakes and the misgivings of the people around us. If we're going to keep the command to love one another, the command that Jesus gave us, in a way that is blameless, then we need to go ahead and understand that the people around us, even right here in this auditorium, the people around us, like our neighbors next door, we must understand that the people around us are going to blow it. They're going to make mistakes. They're even going to commit acts of blatant rebellion. Everyone around us is eventually going to fall short of God's glory. And it's with this realization that we must continue to love them with the same forbearing love that God loves us with. This is what it means to keep this commandment, the law of love. Therefore, when the people around us fail to live up to our expectations, when they fail to be everything we hoped they were going to be, when they break their promises, when they commit acts that infringe upon our lives, listen, before we decide to just automatically kick them to the curb, we should take a moment to remember God already knew all of those sins that they would commit. And He created them anyway. God knew the very sins that they would commit against you, and yet allows them to live. He gave them life anyway, because He gives life to all things. And since He gave them life anyway, then He must have a forbearing love for them. And if He has a forbearing love for them, are we better than God? Are we smarter than God to think that we shouldn't have a forbearing love for them? Certainly not. Therefore, we too must learn how to love the people around us with the forbearing love of God so that we can fulfill the law of love. Well, from this we see that we fulfill the law of love when we choose to love one another with a forbearing love, because God's love is a forbearing love. Not only that, but we also fulfill the law of love when we choose to love one another with a forgiving love. And the reason why is because God's love is a forgiving love. With that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin there at verse 13 again, where Paul declared, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, let's just stop right there, because here in the second half of this verse, we find Paul, he's referring to the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. And in order to understand how this applies to our study of God's love and this great commandment, we should take a few minutes to read that confession that Paul was referring to. So if you would hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6, I want to turn to John chapter 18. Because it's there in John chapter 18 that we find this good confession of Jesus Christ. As you turn to John 18, I want to remind you that Pontius Pilate, he was the Roman governor of Judah and Samaria during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And here in this chapter, we find the religious leaders of Israel. They're hauling Jesus before Pilate because they want Jesus to be crucified. They've accused him of blasphemy, and they want him to die on the cross under the conviction of the Roman law. In their minds, that would settle the whole issue if this so-called Messiah were to die under Roman law. With that, check out John 18, beginning at verse 29, where John tells us that Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." For the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Here in these verses we find Jesus, he's on trial before Pilate, and there in verse 36, Jesus basically told Pilate there, "Look, if I wanted to be free from this trial, I'd be out of here. If I were to call my servants in here and fight, we'd win." Now, it's easy to believe that he wasn't talking about Peter and John and Matthew and Mark and those guys. No, he was probably referring to his angels. He's saying, "Look, I could call down a whole legion of angels to just come and wipe this whole place out if I desired." He'd walk away without a scratch and just walk away from this trial unscathed. Listen, instead of defending himself so that he might be set free from this trial, Jesus decided to stand the trial and declare the good confession that Paul was referring to there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this good confession had everything to do with his heavenly identity and his heavenly mission. Notice again there in verse 37 where Jesus revealed his heavenly identity by confessing that he was in fact a king. And listen, not just a king, but the King of Kings. King of Heaven. Not only that, but he also alluded to his heavenly mission when he referred to the reason why he was born and the cause for which he came into the world. Now, let's open that envelope up a little bit to explore what's in that statement. In order to understand this mission that he was alluding to, let's just turn back a few chapters to John chapter 3. Continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to John 3. And as you're turning there to John 3, we should consider how this good confession that was made by Jesus, it was a confession that was designed to point us to the forgiveness of God that was being offered according to His everlasting love. And here in John 3, Jesus helped us to further understand that His mission was to provide us with that forgiveness. Look there at verse 16 where Jesus declared, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." There's the purpose for Him being born and the cost for Him coming into the world. It's so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. From this, we see that God's love is not only a forbearing love, but it's also a love that desires to provide forgiveness to every sinner who will simply believe and trust in Jesus' ability to save. Therefore, when Jesus made the good confession before Pilate, he was actually testifying that he is in fact the King of heaven who was born and came into the world so that sinners could be forgiven by grace through faith. I like the way that Paul put it when he told the Christians at Timothy's church there in Ephesus that it's in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In other words, he's saying every sinner can receive the forgiveness of sins because Jesus allowed Pilate to condemn him to death. And while Jesus could have just defended himself and walked away from the entire trial, no, he stood there and he declared the good confession and allowed the Romans to put him on that cross so that through his sacrifice, we could receive that forgiving love of God. So God's love is a love that not only forbears our sins, because he could have just put up with us until he sent us all to hell. But no, he didn't just forbear our sins. He sent Jesus to die on the cross so that he could forgive our sins, so that he could remain just in punishing every sin, but then also the justifier of the one who trusts in the sacrifice of Jesus. And not only does the forgiving love of God provide us with the spiritual rest of a faith-based salvation, it also provides us with an example of how we are supposed to fulfill the law of love. Now, in order to consider what I'm talking about here, let's continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 6, but turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And as you turn to Colossians 3, I want to consider how Jesus' confession, which was made before Pilate, it was a pure act of sacrificial love. Because again, while Jesus could have defended himself, he could have walked away from the entire trial. No, Jesus made the good confession. He allowed his own creation to crucify him, and for no other reason than because he loved us enough to provide us with the opportunity to be forgiven. And listen, Jesus not only provides us with that opportunity to be forgiven of every sin, but he also provides us with a perfect example of the way that we're supposed to be loving one another. Check out Colossians chapter 3 there, beginning at verse 12, where Paul declares, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Colossae to forgive one another with the same forgiveness that Jesus has forgiven us with. And all of this is done according to the love of God, which is our bond of perfection. Listen, unforgiveness is sure to rip this community apart. Unforgiveness is sure to cause Christians to divide company. Unforgiveness is sure to destroy the lives of many. And since Jesus loves us enough to forgive every believer of every sin, are we better than God that we can withhold forgiveness? Do we know better than Jesus? So that in our withholding unforgiveness, we somehow achieve righteousness? No, certainly not. Jesus has enough love for every sinner to provide the opportunity for forgiveness to every sinner who will simply receive it. Therefore, believers, we ought to learn how to love each other by providing forgiveness to anyone who will receive it. The Lord even referred to this relational responsibility of forgiveness when he taught the disciples to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. From this, we must understand that unforgiveness is a sin that we must repent of. Unforgiveness is a sin that will keep us from really experiencing that intimate relationship with the Lord. And it's sad to say that there are way too many Christians who are failing to enjoy a close connection with God simply because they refuse to forgive those who have sinned against them. The Lord has forgiven us of our entire debts, and we have a few people who have wronged us on a few points, and we can offer them just a smidge of forgiveness. Listen, if you find yourself this morning wondering why the Lord seems so far away from you, if you're wondering this morning, why I used to be so close to the Lord, and now He just seems so far away from me, and if that's how you're feeling this morning, then I would encourage you to check your heart to see, am I harboring unforgiveness towards any person? Because if you are, then you've locked yourself up in your own prison. You ought to be praying, Lord, forgive me of my unforgiveness as I set out to forgive those who have wronged me. I would encourage you this morning, if you're harboring unforgiveness towards anyone, that you take the time today to ask the Lord to fill your heart with His love for that person. And then you'll be able to fulfill the law of love by offering forgiveness to those who have wronged you. From this we see that we fulfill the law of love when we choose to love one another with a forbearing love, because God's love is a forbearing love. Not only that, but we fulfill the law of love when we love one another with a forgiving love, because God's love is a forgiving love. And finally, we should consider also how we fulfill the law of love by loving one another with a forewarning love, because God's love is a forewarning love. And with that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin there at verse 13 again, where Paul declared, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to continue keeping this commandment, the commandment to love one another, and to do so without spot and blameless. And here's why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear. He says, do this until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this, we must conclude that every single one of us will eventually, one day, stand before the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul also told Titus that Christians ought to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in order to further consider this glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And as you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, I want to point out that there are three different ways that the appearing of the Lord could occur in our lives. One way that the Lord could appear before us is through our death. If we died right here and right now, we would stand before the Lord of glory. He would appear right there. And whether we trusted in Jesus or not, every person is going to eventually stand before the risen Lord, and we will give an account for our lives. Another way that the Lord could appear before us is through the rapture of the church. And on that day when the church is taken up off this planet, Christians will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll find ourselves face to face with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so maybe the Lord will appear before us as we're raptured. Not yet. I'm ready to go. Finally, there will be those who are alive and remain until the day when the Lord arrives and appears that second time. On that day, the Lord is going to appear in the sky. He's going to be coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In the Bible, we learn that every eye will see Him at that point in time, and He will return to destroy those who were gathered together to destroy Israel. Now, as we consider these three possible paths that all end up at the same place before the Lord, you must understand, it's the same result. We all end up standing before Jesus. And here in Hebrews 9, we find this fact presented with spiritual clarity as Paul declares, beginning there at verse 24, he says, that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Here we see that every man and every woman, we will only live once. Reincarnation is a lie. There's no need to practice yoga and prepare for it. You will not reincarnate. You will not come back as a frog or a cow or a plant or something. Will not happen. You will die once, and after that, the judgment. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear before you. When he appears that second time, he will judge the world according to his righteousness, not according to yours. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, you see, the Lord's not going to judge you according to your standard of what's pretty good. He's going to judge you according to his perfect standard, which is righteousness, which means right all of the time. That's the standard. And the big question that everybody wants to know, you know, is it's kind of like they want to get ready before it happens, and everybody wants to know, when's it going to happen? When is Jesus going to return? And if this is a question that you've been asking, then I'd like to provide you with the same answer that Paul gave. If you would turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look there at verse 14, because there Paul told Timothy to keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Hopefully that's satisfactory for you, because that's all that Paul gave us. According to Paul, Christ will appear in his own time, which is just a really cool way of saying, I don't know. When's he coming back? I don't know. Listen, don't let anybody tell you that they know when Jesus comes. You know, I took this prophecy and I added 12 and, you know, subtracted 24 and, you know, it comes up to, you know, 2012. Don't do that. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking that they figured it out. Look, if Paul couldn't figure it out, you won't either. And neither will the guy that just wrote the latest book on this topic. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking that they figured it out. Jesus Christ will appear in his own time. And when that is, well, the Lord knows. So we don't know. And while we don't exactly know when Jesus is going to return, one thing that we do know is that when he does return, he's going to be riding a white horse, and he's going to have a crown on, and he's going to be returning as a conquering king. He's not coming back, sweet Jesus, meek and mild. He's coming back with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he will destroy the nations of the world that refuse to repent. And beginning there in 1 Timothy 6, in the middle of verse 15, Paul just begins to elaborate on this kingly nature of Jesus. And he talks about how he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He's talking about the glory of God here, and he's talking about the kingliness of the Lord. And as I read these titles and these descriptions, I'm left with this pretty clear picture of how God is the King of heaven and earth. And from this, we must understand that when we stand before that heavenly throne at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, you know, we're not going to, you know, I've got this list of questions that I've been meaning to ask you, God. Why did you allow? That's not going to happen. You know, God, I've got a bone to pick with you. No, that's not going to be what it looks like there. When we see the Lord everlasting sitting on his throne with a scepter of iron, we are automatically going to fall to our knees and worship the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And right now, the mortal mind can't even begin to grasp the glory of the immortal monarch of heaven. And he says, look, no eye has even seen this glory. He dwells in unapproachable light. Our mind can't imagine that right now. But then, when we have resurrected bodies, our bodies will be designed to perfectly see the Lord. And at that point in time, we're going to present perfect praise to the one whom belongs all honor. As we consider how here in these verses, Paul was referring to this day when the King of Heaven will appear, it's on that day, listen, we know what's going to happen. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And then Jesus forewarns us and tells us that the nations will be divided up into two lines. And according to the forewarning words of Jesus, some will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we must understand that while Paul was reminding Timothy of Christ's imminent return here, he was also reminding Timothy, you need to be forewarning those unbelievers there in Ephesus about the impending judgment of Jesus. Because he's coming back and he's going to reign. And he's going to rule. And he is going to condemn those who refuse to receive the forgiving love of God. From this, we must understand that it's the love of God that would lead us then to love others enough to forewarn them about eternal judgments. And with that in mind, if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you turn to 2 Peter 3, I must insist that hell's really gotten a bad rap throughout the years. By that, I mean to say that the topic of hell has not only been an offense in non-Christian circles, but sadly enough, the topic of hell is offensive in Christian circles. There are so many churches today who will not teach hell because they just don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And while I do not want to hurt anybody's feelings today, I have to tell you what Jesus taught. Because, you know, when it comes to the afterlife, I don't have a clue in and of myself. I have not died. I have not gone there. I have not come back. So the only thing that I can do to tell you the truth is to tell you what the truth said. I must tell you what Jesus said. And it's sad to say that according to a recent Barna Research poll, only 32% of adults see hell as an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. In other words, 68% of the people in the world today reject what Jesus taught about hell. Now, I certainly don't like to imagine that anybody might end up in a place of eternal torment. However, since Jesus took the time to forewarn people about the eternal torment of those who reject His everlasting love, then it only stands to reason that hell is a very real place. If Jesus took the time to teach us about it, if Jesus took the time to warn us that we don't want to end up there, then it only stands to reason that hell is a very real place where the unrepentant will end up. And since hell is a real place of eternal punishment, then the most loving thing that Christians can do is to warn unbelievers about it. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Peter was doing here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look there at verse 1 where Peter declares, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." He's saying, remember this, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." According to Peter, the day is coming when the world will be judged. And while the first time that it was judged with water and flooded, the world today is a worldwide flood. Nah, I don't know what you're talking about, worldwide flood. They willfully forget that God already judged the world once with water. And with that, they just say, you know what? The Lord hadn't come back yet. He's probably not coming back. And so this whole hell thing, this whole dissolving of the elements, and No, probably not going to happen. They willfully forget. Therefore, the most loving thing that we can do is forewarn every unbeliever that those who refuse to receive the forbearing and forgiving love of God will be judged with righteousness. In agreement with this approach to preaching, Paul told the philosophers there in Athens, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, as we consider the righteous judgment of God, we must understand that the Lord doesn't want anyone to end up in hell. It's not God's desire. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then he has given us free will as well. We can choose to reject his forbearing, forgiving love, or we can receive it. The choice is ours. He gave us the assurance, though, that Jesus has truly risen from the grave. He has given us the assurance that Jesus can truly tell us about the afterlife because of the resurrection. And as we look at the evidence for the resurrection, we can conclude that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory and that what he says is true. And what he says is that there's coming a day when all the people who have ever lived will be divided into one of two lines. Some into everlasting joy and others into everlasting punishment. And just as he forewarned us, so should we. We must forewarn the people of this world with the love of God, so that they might escape such a horrible punishment, so that they might turn and trust in Jesus Christ and receive his forbearing, forgiving, and forewarning love. Christian, listen, we've been called to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We've been called to fulfill the commandments of love, the law of love. And the best way to accomplish this great commandment is to allow Jesus to love through us. In our carnal nature, in our fleshly nature, we can't conjure up this kind of love. We must become the conduits of God's love. Therefore, we ought to allow God to love through us, which will help us then to love one another with a forbearing love, because God's love is a forbearing love. And we can fulfill the law of love when we love one another with a forgiving love, because God's love is a forgiving love. And we fulfill the law of love by loving one another with a forewarning love, because God's love is a forewarning love. And so with a forbearing, forgiving, and forewarning love, we can learn to love one another so that we can fulfill this commandment without spot and blameless until the appearing of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.